was thinking about it this week, and I kind of really thought, you know what? This idea of unity would be really easy to accomplish if it weren't for you. I mean, how wonderful, or wonderful is not bad. How easy would it be to have a united marriage if it weren't for your spouse? And likewise, how wonderful or easy would it be for your marriage to be united if it weren't for you? How much easier would it be in life if your spouse wasn't there? The joking aside behind that, the truth in the matter is that unity is hard because you exist. Unity is hard because I exist. Unity in marriage is hard because you're people. You're broken people. I'm a broken person. And you bring that together and you get all kinds of friction in that place. But Jesus came to call us and to show us the way to unity. And unity really is a beautiful thing. In fact, unity is actually, when you think about it, it's the purpose of life. It's the meaning of life. Unity. I mean, it's the destination of where all that God has done and is doing and has yet to do will bring us. It's perhaps a description for the destination or the arrival place in this thing called life. Most importantly, unity with God is the destination of faith, is the destination of Christ's work on the cross. But also through that, and by our design, and by his nature and setup and instruction, unity with one another is also the byproduct of unity with God. And so life, even though we might think life would be so much easier without this person on the planet, if you think that, life would really be incomplete. It would be lifeless, it would be empty, without not only God, but those that God created and called us into relationship with. You remember back to the garden when God said it is not good that man should be alone. You see, you feel, not just feel, you are most alive when you are completely submitted and connected to God and to one another. It's like sex. Some of you weren't paying attention. Oh, what's going on here? This really took a turn. You know, sex, as God ordered it, is good because two people are submitted and connected to one another, each bringing their uniqueness, their differences to the other, each donating themselves to the other. It's really the human example, the human experience, an aspect of the human experience that illustrates the beauty, the enjoyment, the pleasure, and even the way to unity. That unity itself with God, even though that's one aspect of the human experience where we can kind of get our heads wrapped around about just how beautiful and wonderful this idea of unity, this destination of unity is. But it also points to something that's so much better in that we can have unity with God and with all people. God has actually equipped us. He's equipped you in your marriage. He's equipped you in your home and in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in our city, and world, and schools. He's equipped us with a call and a way to reach that wonderful kind of unity, not only with Him, but then through Him with one another. As we've journeyed these last number of weeks through the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, we've seen that unity requires humility and faith. It requires, on the humble side, a removal of the me-first mentality and a submission to Him and to His way, to His life, to His truth, that the only way that two people could ever truly be united is when both people are truly united under God and His way and His order and His place as God. He avails to us, we've discovered, the mind of Christ, His very mind, that we are not limited to our earthly limitations of our natural capacity or ability to reason, that He gives us the mind of Christ, that He searches the depths of God, and then by His Spirit to our spirit communicates the mind of Christ in every matter, in every circumstance. and that the mind of Christ, the depths of God, applied his intellect, his reason, his wisdom, applied to our circumstances, to our marriages, to every relationship, to every arena of life, is the mind of Christ, and it is the message or the reality of the cross applied to our circumstances and relationships. And in fact, he avails his Spirit, the Spirit of God, to us to equip us with the mind of Christ. And he's able to minister to us wirelessly, even in locations where there is no cell coverage. And today we're going to see, in addition to the Spirit of God, in addition to the mind of Christ, in addition to his instructions of humility and faith as a way to unity, we're also going to see that he gives us humans, human leaders specifically, to help us along as well, servants of Christ to teach us and to instruct us and to shape us into the heart and way and life of Christ. So if you're a Christian, many of us in this room are, he has given you pastors. If you're a kid, he's given you parents. If you're a citizen, he's given you politicians and the police. He's even given you peers to lead you. And yet, as we're going to read in our text today, and as we've seen lived out in our own experience, human leaders not only carry the capacity to bring about unity and to help us get there, but they are quite often also a barrier to unity as well. I mean, how often does someone else make it difficult to get along? How often do you make it difficult to get along? Now, additionally, we also need to recognize that regardless of our title, whether we're a parent or a pastor, a police or politician or a peer, regardless of our title, we are all leaders of some sort. And the repeating question from our text today will be, what kind of a leader are you? Did you know that regardless of your lot in life, regardless of your station or titles, we will each answer to God for what we did to pursue unity? Not what others did or didn't do for us or to us. What did we do to pursue unity? See, the temptation in this reality of God's design of human leaders and of our peers and of our spouses and of our kids and our teachers and politicians, the temptation is to blame others for a lack of unity. But our primary responsibility is to make sure that we, as for me and my house, that we are doing all that we can to make unity a reality. Paul brings this reality to bear on the church in Corinth in these two chapters, and through this text, he's going to bring it to bear on our lives here today. So I'm going to kind of go through each little chunk and summarize it, and then wrap it up at the end after we get through these two chapters. Remember that Paul is writing to a church in Corinth that is self-centered and divided. It says this, beginning of chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? And behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Let's stop there. Even though this church has the mind of Christ, it's available to them. They have Christ's Spirit dwelling within them. They are still thinking like the world. They haven't allowed the Spirit of God, the message of the cross, the mind of Christ, to rewire their thought patterns, to rewire how they see themselves, how they see God, and how they see one another. The mind of Christ would actually say, die to self. Don't be jealous. Don't prioritize your own selfish agenda, self-elevation, self-preservation. But they are not thinking like Jesus. And the result, surprise, surprise, is a community of faith, a church, that is jealous of one another, rivaling for top spot, for greater influence, for greater control, for a better parking spot, to be further ahead in the potluck line, all those kinds of things. And they are creating conflict in the community, and they are being a poor witness to their community, to one another, and to the outside city of Corinth as well. And Paul basically says, you're acting like babies, or like a kid, or a spoiled teen, that basically says, I already know that, Dad. While the dad is thinking, no, if you really knew, you wouldn't do that, or you wouldn't have said that. I bet my parents kept a track, a meter of how many times say, I know, as a teenager. It would be in the thousands, if not millions. And yet what I've learned now in hindsight is, okay, I really didn't know. Intellectually, I got it. But practically, it was not connecting at all. And so similar to how a teenager, in their way of thinking, in their immaturity, often goes in their way of arguing and reasoning, uses the rules or the permissions of another household, or perhaps, well, mom said this or dad said that, and use that to try and get their own way. That's kind of the thinking and the immaturity that's going on in this very church. Using other households or other parents or other people to justify their claim of injustice or their right to a certain thing. The church in Corinth is using similar tactics. And like a child, the focus of the child is on what the child wants. It's not on what the parents want, and it's not what is best for the family. The child wants the parent to line up with their way of doing things, not the reverse. Or to put it another way, in a completely different realm, it's like how we are, you know, in the West, where we're prone to talk about Middle East conflict and politics with an air of arrogance and certainty, while yet here we have yet to even invite our neighbor over for dinner. And we think, oh, if I was in the charge of the UN, or if I was a premier or a prime minister or a president, all I got to do is this, this, and this. So have you even invited your neighbor over for dinner yet? Can you even get along with the person that you're living with? And you think you can solve what's going on in the East? Continues on in verse 5. He brings some clarity. Because they're thinking in their heart or backwards. It says this, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. What is Paul saying? Well, he's saying on one level, people are just people. Your mom's and dad's opinions are just that, human opinion, mom's and dad's opinions. They aren't there to make you look good, and they aren't there as an excuse for why you might have wasted your life. In other words, Paul's saying that kids shouldn't be looking to other parents or homes for justification for their rules, because at the end of their life, they are just other opinions and not the one that really matters. You see, to justify our liberties and our preferences based on the pleasing judgment of our peers or the police or politicians or pastors or whoever or spouse, to justify our liberties and preferences based on a pleasing judgment or other standards from our peers or even our leaders does not excuse us from the righteous and absolute judgment of Christ. And yet, because of the design of humanity and therefore the necessity of leadership, God actually designed leaders and called leaders. Paul draws the church and the church's leaders' attention to the weight of leadership. He's saying, on one hand, don't take people's opinions too seriously, and yet on the other hand, take your role as a person seriously. Leadership, by its very nature, is a position of influence, and it can be used for good or for evil, for chaos or unity. It can bring clarity, can be used to bring clarity to the cross, or it can be used as a stumbling block to the cross. So Paul is really saying two things here. He's saying, don't use the example and teaching of your parents as justification or excuse for selfish gain or indulgence, because your life will be held accountable to the words of Jesus, not the rationale of this world. And he's also saying, secondly, if you're a parent or in a position of leadership, recognize that you have a God-given responsibility to live your life in a way that reflects Jesus as the way, truth, and life. That you will also answer to God for the example that you set, for the work that you did, either to bring unity or to sow discord. And what is true of kids and parents is true of church members and church leaders. You see, our kids grow up to become like us. That can be a great thing or it can be a horrifying thing, depending on how closely we resemble Christ. I remember learning just 2 years into my oldest kid's life, realizing 2 years in that I thought that I could hide from her, even at 2 years old, my weaknesses, my insufficiencies as a parent. And yet you see it coming out of them. It's like, how on earth are they doing that? Are they saying that? Are they taking on that attitude that is an exact mirror image? Is it just genetics or is it also nurture as well? And it probably is a bit of nature, probably is a bit of genetics, but there's also an example that they're seeing in how I live my life. And I realized quite quickly, and it was very sobering, very humbling, that I really don't have any control over, I can't control just what they see of the good and try and hide the bad. They see it both, and they are influenced by both. Paul's also saying to recognize that our life is nothing apart from Christ, and yet at the same time, we have Christ. Our lives are not our own, or to put it another way, we are nothing in and of ourselves. We are but dust apart from the breath of God. But yet at the same time, we have Christ. We have a significant is a horribly insufficient word. We have a significant investment in us. And it would be foolish, it would be immoral, it would be criminal to waste the investment that he has deposited into us. He's saying, if you're a Christian, then you have the mind of Christ through the Spirit of God. You are not an island unto yourself by design and by his call to do with your life whatever you want. He's saying, you have a gift, you have a responsibility, you have a command, you have a commission to live your life as he instructs and to live your life as he has modeled. Can you imagine having $1 million in your bank account and yet your child starves to death? How foolish, how evil, how immoral, how criminal would that be? And so how much better or more important is the deposit of the Holy Spirit into your life and into the well-being of your children and everyone else that you are called to lead in your workplace, in your school, in your home, in your neighborhood, wherever God's placed you? How much more important, how much better is it, the investment of the Holy Spirit deposited into you to bring about unity in this world? Ignoring the mind of Christ in our daily life and relationships is exactly like starving our kids when there's money in the bank. Can you see why this is so important to God, why it's so important to Paul, and why he's so harsh towards this church? You have a gift. I have a gift. Nothing based on my own merit or righteousness. It is a gift of his grace and mercy, a gift of his presence, a gift of his spirit, a gift of his mind. In this world, on this day, in this year, in this town, in your marriage and in your home, it's a gift that he has deposited in your account, your life. What are you doing with it? You have a gift, and it's not to make you more comfortable, more popular, or more powerful, to get your way more in this life. Christ in you is there to give you the mind and the strength to manifest the wisdom and power of the cross in your life and in those around you. You see, the gift of Christ's mind and spirit is not to elevate you, but is to lower you before others, to be a martyr of sorts, to be a daily living sacrifice. And he's saying that you will be accountable for what you did with your life and what you did with the gift that was given to you in Christ. You might be able to fake it. You might even fool yourself, but there will be no fooling God, is what Paul is saying. So he continues on in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. Commentators call these last few verses of chapter 3 a rhetorical crescendo, for Paul highlights the absurdity in swapping the wisdom and the applause of man for the wisdom and the applause of Christ. He continues on in chapter 4. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now, what Paul is saying here, Paul isn't saying that we have explicit permission to ignore the scrutiny of others. And on the other side, we should not be primarily concerned or occupied with self-defense or self-justification. Rather, in all things, we should yield to the judgment and to the way of Christ. He's also saying that there is a place for self-judgment and the judgment of others, but we need to hold those lightly because they will always fall short or be insufficient. We can only see so deep into the life of another. We can only see so deep into the heart of ourselves, and yet Christ sees all. We can fool others, we can fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. So hold your self-judgment and hold your judgment of others in their rightful place. Don't get puffed up and don't get bullied by it either. Hold it all humbly. If you or others think that you're doing well, hold it lightly and surrender it to God and allow his light to judge it. If you or others think that you aren't living up to God's will or standard for your life, hold their opinions humbly and lightly and ultimately surrender it to God for his light to judge. A commentator by the name of Mark Taylor writes this, and yet while the time for a final verdict has not yet arrived, this, of course, does not demand the suspension of all judgment in the present, so that there is no discernment whatsoever. Paul explicitly renders judgment against the incestuous man in the next chapter. He asks the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 12, are you not to judge those inside? And then here in chapter 4, Paul is speaking of the evaluation of one's ministry, one's personal obedience before God and in service of the cross to one another, of one's ministry, of one's faithfulness to the master in the assigned task. Even here, there is necessity of some discernment, provided that due consideration is given to its fallible and limited nature before the final judgment that will come on that day when Christ's return. Continues on in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. There's a course right there in Marriage Health 101. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. At first read it, you might not understand this, but it's Paul is using stinging sarcasm to bring stiff rebuke. The church's arrogance towards their love of and leaning on human wisdom and power is exposed in this text through Paul's dramatic comparison of the pain of the cross to the comfort of their lifestyle. Paul is calling them back to live within the boundaries of Scripture, to live accurately to the cross. For if they did, they would be humbled, they would not be arrogant, and they would be selfless servants of Christ. They would bring glory to the cross of Christ, not using Jesus for selfish gain. Gordon Fee paraphrases verse 7 into modern vernacular in this way. Basically, this is Paul saying to the church, who in the world do you think you are anyway? What kind of self-delusion is it that allows you to put yourself in a position to judge another person's servant? See, this church, like us today, craved social standing. But the apostles themselves were at the end of the line. The only possible place for those who represent a crucified Messiah. I'm a people watcher. I love watching people. My aunt has one of those benches at Stanley Park on the roundabout thing or whatever, the pathway. What do they call it? Seawall. And it's fun just to go there and watch everyone passing by. I love observing human behavior. But even more than just the general public, I love observing Christians. And I love observing us and myself and taking a reflective look back. And looking at that. I love watching how Christians park. I love watching how Christians sit in church. I love watching Christians line up for Apple Pie Sunday. I love watching Christians in action. Not always, but usually, just little things like that are an indicator of our maturity in Christ. Not just our maturity in terms of an obedience perspective, but an understanding of Christ and an obedience to Him. And we're all recovering addicts of self. We're all learning how to see the cross more clearly and then how to obey it more applicably, more daily in our life. And so while on one hand it's like when I observe people, there is a temptation to be judgmental and critical. And yet every time I do that, every time my natural mind begins to start to go there, The mind of Christ convicts and corrects my way of thinking and thinking, Clint, you're just as selfish. It's just in other ways. And you're murmuring, oh yeah, thank you, Lord, for your patience with me. Thank you, Lord, for the people that you've placed in my life that are patient with me. And he brings that humility and that correction. And so after this kind of harsh rebuke that Paul brings, because this church wasn't just failing to live the cross. It's not like they were trying and then falling back. It was worse than that. They weren't just rationalizing their sin based on a specific leader's teaching or propping themselves up based on who they knew or who they were discipled by. On top of that, they were arrogant about it. They were comfortable with their selfishness and their status and their place in the church. And so after this harsh rebuke, Paul writes this. Verse 14, I did not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? In this last section, we get Paul's heart, his motive, his desire to see something beautiful happen, his understanding. We also see his call to action and the place that leaders have in bringing about unity and the dedication that he has to their well-being. Paul's rebuke, his correction, is motivated by love. And it's not outside of his own insufficiency or his own incompatibility being a hypocrite. He's shown how he's analyzed his own life, and God is at work in him as well. But he sees a church that is neglecting the way and the beauty of unity. They're missing out. They're being foolish, and it will continue to hurt them and the gospel if they do not correct their thinking, attitudes, and their actions. Like a parent who says it again to their child, and the child says, I know. Well, if you knew, then you wouldn't be doing this because you're hurting yourself. You're hurting others. Paul is doing that here to this church. So stepping back to take into account both these chapters and the first two of this letter, we see that unity is a big deal. And that it doesn't happen automatically. But rather, unity is achieved through slaying our ego, our comfort, our control, and our independence. It takes agreeing that true unity can only happen when we submit to the leadership and way of Christ. It takes thinking with the mind of Christ, not the world's mind. It takes fearing God and his opinion, his will, over our own will or over man's opinion. There's so much in this text that we could draw from. We can see the way in which Paul rebukes, actually as a model for church life and even home life as well. We can see the way in which the mind of Christ equips us for unity in every scenario. We can see the way in which our trust in human leaders can be both a boost or a barrier to unity, depending on their congruency with the cross. That human leaders, we tend to use human leaders as a scapegoat for our own immaturity, but that at the same time that they can and they should make the way to maturity and unity more clear, more accessible, more understood. We can also see in these first four chapters that because of Christ dwelling within us, that we are all leaders of sorts. We are servants and stewards of the cross, and therefore we carry a responsibility to lead those influenced by us, to the cross. And furthermore, that we will answer to Jesus for the way in which we handled, we walked out, we stewarded the gift of His Spirit and His mind in our relationships and in our circumstances and in our integrity before Him. So some of the challenges or encouragements for us today. If you're a church leader, a parent, or you carry influence on anyone, are you merely a child in the faith, carrying the title perhaps of father or pastor or policeman or teacher or politician, whatever, carrying merely a title, or are you a father or a mother in your case, leading by sacrifice towards the unwavering truth of Christ? Are you aware that you will answer to God for the way that you lived your life, the way that you yielded and stewarded the gift of His Spirit? So when I read texts like this, I am humbled beyond any place I've ever been before. And even this week, again, multiple times in studying and considering and praying, I just had to get on my knees and just start weeping. You realize the beauty and the gravity and the weight God has entrusted to us in our various capacities and our various stations of life. And it's humbling and it's beautiful at the same time. But I'm humbled as a dad. I'm humbled by the gravity of my call to raise my children, not as their legal guardian. Anybody can be a legal guardian, but as their father. That I have not been only entrusted with two of God's children, but I've also been entrusted with His Spirit to equip and empower me for the call and the station in life that He has placed me in. And I think what will be asked of me and what I need to ask myself each day is, did I parent with my selfish thinking or the mind of Christ? As a pastor, I'm humbled by the gravity of my call to raise you. Not as a manager of programs or the morality police, but as a father in the faith, that you don't exist for my comfort or my ego, but that I exist to serve you, to lay down my life for you, that you might, in my example, in my life, in my faith, in my walking out the mind of Christ, might see, might experience, and might understand the wisdom and the power and the beauty of the cross. You see, in both cases, in my own station in life as a father and as a pastor, like I said, I dropped to my knees in repentance for the foolish, immoral, selfish trespasses that I daily make. And it turns me not to be full of shame or to be condemned, but it turns me to be humbled and inspired to faithfulness, that I might be obedient, that I might be good, that I might be integral and congruent with the cross in my example, in my thoughts, in my words, and in my actions, that I might be an example worth following, that to my kids, that they might see in me the cross so clearly, that they might experience the cross so beautifully, so powerfully, that they get it, that they understand it, that they it's been manifested in such a personal, unique, tailored way, that it would be easy for them to see, easy for them to understand, easy for them to receive, and to continue on in their own lives, and then when they reach adulthood. They might see, experience, and understand the wisdom and beauty of the cross. In both cases, as a father and as a pastor, like I said, I am humbled. I want to be an example worth following. If you're in whatever position you are, maybe you're a boss, maybe you're a mom, maybe you're a dad, whatever influence or station God has called you to, are you a boost to the cross, or are you a stumbling block? What is in your wake of your life and the way that you think, feel, and is it bringing unity in this world, or is it bringing division? If you're a church member or a child or under the oversight of someone, we all are, Are you using the immaturity of those that are supposed to be a good example for you? Are you using their immaturity, their selfishness to justify your own? Or if they're correcting something in you, are you correctable? Are you teachable? Are you submitted to Christ-like leaders, bosses, and parents? You see, in our own individualistic culture that we currently live in, added to the years of corrupted leaders and leadership in the church and in the world, I get the lack of trust in leaders. But even in light of that, do you ignore rebuke or correction or instruction from those placed over you based on principle or history or your own attitude towards leaders? Or do you evaluate the merit of the rebuke, the merit of the specific individual leader, the merit of God's word and the truth? And even if your boss or your parent or your spouse isn't a Christian, or is a Christian but doesn't act like a Christian, we are still called to serve them in love, to pursue peace, to die to self, and to uphold the truth of Christ. See, when you get up tomorrow morning, what shoes will you put on? Will you put on your earthly shoes, so to speak, and walk the path that you want to walk and bring Christ along the ride to help you out achieving the goals that you have for your day? Or will you walk in Christ's shoes and carry his cross? Are you, or perhaps another way to look at it is, are you living for the applause of man or the applause of Christ? Are you a fool? Are you wise? What are you doing with the gift that he has given you? Will your life be filled with waste that will not be worth anything on the other side of his return? Or will you allow the refining fire of his Spirit here and now to purify you and to see your life's work last for an eternity? Are you a child or an adult in the faith? As a child might know the right thing to do, they often don't do it. An adult not only knows what the right thing is to do, but then goes and does it. See, our homes, our marriages, our kids, they need more adults in the faith. Our church needs more adults in the faith. Our city and world needs more adults in the faith. Men and women who willingly, joyfully take on the mind of Christ and lay aside their ego, their agenda, their need to be right, their need to get things that they want, the need to control others so that my world can be safe and comfortable, and I can be confident in my life, to let go of all of that, and to pick up Christ's cross. You see, in a world filled with broken marriages, broken homes, broken cities, broken countries and regions, God gives his church Christians who enter the brokenness of a self-centered chaos and die to self. Christians who leave in their wake a more united world, united with God and united with one another. That, in one sense, is our mission, one angle or facet, one way to look at through this filter of unity is what our purpose in life is all about. So, I'll conclude with the question that seems to just be reverberating through this whole text is, what kind of leader are you? What kind of wife? What kind of husband? What kind of mom or dad? What kind of son or daughter? What kind of employee or employer are you? What are you doing with the deposit, the investment Christ has given to us, form of his very Spirit? What are we doing with that? Let's pray. Father, it's quite apparent that we need your help. That when it comes to our marriages and to our homes, to every arena of life that you have called us or stationed us, Lord, that we don't have the wisdom or power to be able to bring about unity, to bring about health and life and fruitfulness. And yet, Lord, as we've read in our text here this morning and in the previous weeks, you've given us what we need to actually see healthy homes and to see unity and the fruitfulness in that kind of harmony. And so, Lord, I pray that we would grow up, that we would put aside the childish ways and attitudes and thoughts that we've had in our past or even in our present, that we would be corrected by your word and by your spirit to grow up, that we would not just know what the right thing is to do, we'd actually find in your example of, and the power of the cross and the, given to us by your spirit, that we would have strength and the will, motive to actually obey, to do the right thing, to actually bite our tongue, or to speak up, or to ask for forgiveness, or to set aside, not just set aside, but actually sacrifice our preferences, trusting that you can bring life from even that which is dead. Lord, our call as a church is to manifest the wisdom and power of the cross to one another and to this world. That in our wake, that in the fallout of our life lived in faith, that more people would be united with you and with one another. That our individual and collective witness in this day, in this part of the world, would be that we would be a united people. United in our homes and united in our relationships with one another, united as a church. That one, that perhaps the primary witness to our world would be the way in which we get along, with one another, the way in which we love one another unto death to self. So Lord, as I begin this prayer, we need your help. We need your wisdom and we need your spirit to strengthen us so that we might not rely on our own physical strength or natural thinking, but that we might be empowered by your spirit for your service. So Lord, today and with each day this week, pray would you pour out the power of your spirit on us, that we might find in you the strength, the boldness, the conviction, the correction, the grace to not only know you more and to receive your love and joy and unity, but then also to live it out, to manifest it in our relationships. What would be the things in our wake here this week as we gather together, Lord willing, next Sunday, Lord, with the fruitfulness of the previous 6 days. Be people united with you and one another. We'd be more in love with you and more in love with our spouse. Would our kids be more in love with you and more in love with their parents? So Lord, we give you our lives. We thank you for your instruction and your provision. May we now be faithful and obedient as you are faithful to us. In your name, amen.